Two sermons ago, we had a sermon on the subject of fasting. We covered that subject because of meat in due season, wanting to help us be mindful of examining ourselves and drawing closer to God, which fasting is meant to do, to draw us closer to God. Also, we've had a great number of health issues in the church worldwide, but also even in our own congregation. And we wanted to focus our minds on those who are facing some difficult times and suffering. And we use that sermon as a stepping stone to the next subject, meat in due season for the Passover season, of discussing spiritual growth. Obviously, fasting is a tool that God gives to us to enable us to do just that, to grow and develop spiritually and to move beyond our comfort zone. If you remember the circles we drew on the whiteboard, moving beyond our comfort zone so that we do grow and develop ourselves as Christians, as well as just good citizens, you know, able to do a work that God has called us to do. And we spent a lot of time discussing the need for spiritual growth. And I want to take the time this Sabbath, as I did in Cincinnati North last Sabbath, to discuss something that is very applicable when it comes to, yes, pre-Passover unleavened bread sermon, but also a subject that is very appropriate for the days of unleavened bread. And that is moving from fasting to spiritual growth to discussing some of the tools that can enable us to make changes in our life. Because as we grow spiritually, it isn't just a matter of growing and developing, learning more. It's also being willing to make changes in our lives that need to be changed. Maybe some of the areas in our life where we are still being bugged by certain habits that we have developed over the last year or two. And we want to maybe overcome those or put those behind us. We want to make changes. And changing is something that is specifically taught. It's one of the themes of the days of unleavened bread. We put out what? We put out the leavening. I'm sure all of you, like my wife and I, went through putting the leavening out of our home, at least that which we could find. I know that I went through in very great detail cleaning my car and her car, helping her to move certain things around to vacuum and clean in the house. We get rid of the leavening, which is this time of the year symbolic of sin. We put it out. And then during these days, we eat what? The unleavened bread. We can say, yes, physically we put the leavening bread out and we take in the unleavened bread. But Paul emphasized to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that we now partake of the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. God always goes from the physical to the spiritual. The woman at the well. Okay, physical, he taught spiritual lessons. And so we are here to put out the unleavened bread of maybe bad habits, sin, and take in the unleavened bread of righteousness. Okay, because that's what we do. We take in the righteousness of God because we want to become more like him and more like our brother Jesus Christ. And so we imbibe of those things that symbolically show what we are doing. We do it physically, but for a spiritual purpose. So I do want to discuss with us this afternoon three ingredients or tools that can help bring about change and to help develop the spiritual growth that we all desire. I know it's easy to talk about change. No question about that. We can talk about it until the cows come home, as they say. It's easy to talk about change, but what are we doing? What tools can we use to bring about the needed results that we want? And hopefully you'll be mindful of these, and if you need to, you can use them in your life to maybe make some changes that you yet still want to make in your life. So let's begin analyzing these three ingredients. The first one I'm sure many of you would come up with on your own, and that is imperative for us to understand. The first ingredient in change is there must be a desire. We have to desire to want to make changes in our life. We have to desire to really repent if we're still involved with a sin or if a sin is nagging at our heels. I think many of us have been around 40 years. Talking with Mr. Waggle as we were coming in today, and if you remember Passover, I asked how many had been around for 40 years, and he was saying, well, some of us have been around 50. I said, well, the 40 years meant 40 or more. Okay. Many of us have been around for a great number of years. My first feast was 1959 in Big Sandy, Texas as a teenager. Wasn't attending church, just went with my dad for the first time. I was happy to go at that time because I got out of school for 10 days. But as I matured and got a little bit older, I realized there was a purpose and reason for doing what I did. But, you know, when we're first called by God, there is that instant conversion, so to speak. We really repent because we follow Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We really do repent. We don't really do want to put sin out of our lives and begin to walk in a different path to make change, because that's what repentance means. Do a 180 if necessary to go the opposite direction from where we're going. Because we wanted to receive God's Holy Spirit through that repentance, through the baptism and laying on of hands. And that was an instant conversion that we had. But for those who have been around 50 years or more, those who have been around 30 or 40 who remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he used to emphasize how truly conversion was instant in that we did receive God's Holy Spirit, but he also said conversion was what? Do you old members remember what he said it was? Conversion was also a process. It's a process that we go through. We're called babes in Christ when we first begin. And then we mature and we grow. And that spiritual growth and maturity hopefully goes faster than our physical maturity. Okay. But it's a process. In other words, repentance wasn't just something we did at our conversion when we were first baptized, but something we do on a regular basis when necessary. I would guess that probably someone in this congregation has sinned in the last year or two. Right? Since the last Passover, you know, maybe got angry, upset, mad, you know, and said something you shouldn't have said, or maybe tempted to do something you shouldn't have done. Well, if you have, or if we have, then we have the need to fulfill that same principle of repenting, of wanting to change, you know, the life that we live. But there has to be the desire. If there's no desire to change, you won't. You realize that? If there's no real desire to change, you just won't do it. If it's just a matter of something to talk about, but there really isn't a burning desire to bring about a difference in our lives, to become more like our Father in Christ, it's not going to happen. The very first step is in our mindset and our thinking has to be the willingness to change. And we have to have a specific desire. What is the desire that we should have? Let's look at Psalm 119. It's a very long chapter. But there are about 5-6 verses I want to read in here that shows the desire we should have. That can bring about that great desire to make changes in our life where we want to do just that. In Psalm 119, I want to specifically focus on verse 2, but we'll read verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And the verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Psalm 119, verse 2. Who seek him with their whole heart. Now, the whole heart, the whole desire is to be seeking God, thereby putting out sin, which he says we should not be a part of, and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There has to be the heart. There has to be the heart. Notice verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart. Notice verse 20 in this chapter. My soul breaks with longing. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. That's a good verse. How about verse 40? How about verse 40, same chapter. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So if we're progressing in our life, you know, for the last 50 years, and let's say for whatever reason we began to drift away, remember that was part of the sermon we covered about spiritual growth, We have to be careful not to allow ourselves to drift away from the truth. You remember the example we gave about the gentleman in a particular congregation where I was pastoring, who called me, and he was over here involved with something he should never have been involved with. And I was totally unaware of it, not that I had to know, but he called and wanted to talk about it. And in our counseling, we realized that the primary problem he had was that he became lethargic and he became apathetic. And his heart didn't have that desire it needed. He became lethargic and apathetic, and he began to just drift from the truth. You know, prayer wasn't as important. Studying, even a regular attendance in church wasn't as important. He began to drift away. And his one comment to me, I've always remembered. He said, "Mr. McCready, I don't know how I got over here. I don't know how I ended up over here from where I was." And like I say, we, in discussing it, realized it was because he began to grow weary in well-doing. He became apathetic and lethargic. All of you know what those words mean, right? He became apathetic and lethargic about what he was doing. And that's what caused him to go over there. And Paul emphasizes in Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, chapter 2, says we should not neglect such a great calling, lest we drift away. You know, river can have just a little small minor current, but if you're sitting in a boat, that current is going to take you downstream. And so, if you want to stay anchored in the truth of God, you've got to throw that spiritual anchor out, which is Jesus Christ. We heard that in the sermonette. He is our anchor. His way of life is that anchor. So there has to be that desire of wanting to be with God. And if we have drifted, I don't know if you have or if you haven't. I don't have listening devices in your home. That's a major issue today in society as far as what the government is doing. Google and all these things. But you know where you are today. Just like I know where I am today. So he says, "Revive me in your righteousness." Do you need to be revived, brethren? Only you can answer that. Do you need to be revived in the righteousness of God? Well, these days, picture our revival. We talk about all of us being baptized at differing times, right? Some in January, some in February, some in October, November, December. We're all baptized at different, you know, in different months, different days of the month, but we all kind of take upon ourselves that same birthday of Passover. Passover is the day that we kind of have a renewal. The world does its quote unquote renewal on January 1st, right? What they call those things? New Year's resolutions. We're not involved with that. We should have a life that we live every day of the week in serving God. But Passover is the time God says, okay, you know, take a look at yourself, examine yourself. Do you need revival? Revival in your life. Revive in me. Do you need a revival of righteousness in you? Do I need that? Well, this is a good time to analyze that. And if you do, to use this season as a, shall we say, a stepping stone into reviving the life that you need, you know, with our Father and Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 77. Psalm 119, verse 77. Said, "Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, because your law is my delight." Your law is my desire. It is my delight. And then verse 88. Once again, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." So revive again me according to your loving kindness. That's the desire that God says we should have. And like I said, if we don't have that desire and that desire to bring changes about, we're just not going to do it. We will have a tendency to drift. We will have a tendency to drift. Even sitting in church on the Sabbath. You know, if we're not reviving and having that desire, we can go through the keeping of the Sabbath as a letter of the law approach. I've got to be there, so I'm there. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that's good to be here. But my point is we've got to go beyond. We've got to maintain the spirit. that desire and not just drift away from the truth. Now, Jesus Christ gives us a very good example of desire. Now, when I say desire, I don't mean desire to repent of his sins, okay? Because Jesus Christ never sinned. He took our sins upon himself, as we really emphasized on the Passover. But he does have a desire to change. He had a desire to change. Let's read two scriptures. First, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. I want to tie these two passages together. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. And then we'll look at Luke 22. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look not out on his own interest. We should take care of ourselves and our families. It's not wrong to desire to fulfill interests that you have in your life. God even tells us that he gives us the desires of our hearts. But when we just are only looking out for ourselves, we can become self-centered. We can become selfish from the perspective that it all comes to me. And if I have to hurt you to get what I want, I'm willing to do that. Okay? That's selfishness. And that's something God says we should not have. So he says, don't look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last verse, I think it's verse 16, is a good scripture to tie in with this. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Paul told the church at Corinth, when he's talking about the Spirit in man and the Holy Spirit, and talks about what each does, the Spirit of man enables man and woman to be different from the animals, to have the emotions, etc. The Holy Spirit enables us to decipher the things that come from God. And then he says, the world cannot understand us because of what we do. They can't understand God. But then he says something very important. He says, but you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ in you. Just as Paul told the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He brought about a change in his life, a literal change. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. What enabled Christ to make that change? What was it in him that enabled him to say, I'm going to become like mankind? I'm going to give up that which I have here with the Father. I'm going to make a change. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I guess he did. I guess he did. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What enabled him to do that? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is a phenomenal change, brethren, that took place. Going from being with God to being born as a human being through Mary. Let's tie that in with Luke chapter 22. And maybe see what it was that enabled him to make that change. To do what he did. Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. We read this during the Passover service. I mentioned I would be coming back to this particular verse on the first day of unleavened bread to, shall we say, digest it a little bit more fully. In verse 14 of Luke 22, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them," he said something quite important. He said something that helps us, at least should help us, understand how he was able to make that change from being with the Father as a spirit being, divesting himself and becoming a human being. He says, "With fervent desire," or with desire, there's that word we're discussing, right? "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Before I go through the process of being arrested, being spat upon, being taken before Pilate, ending up being scourged with a cat of nine tails, hanged on that stake, having a spear jammed up into my side and dying. Before I go through that, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, Jesus had eaten the Passover with them, at least two previous Passovers. He'd been with them for 3 years, right? And he kept what many call the Old Testament Passover, the meal that was involved at that time. But this particular Passover, he was instituting new symbols. He was instituting the bread and the wine along with, we did it, along with what? The foot washing service, which shows an attitude and spirit again of humility. Not judgmentalism, not gossiping, but forgiveness, kindness, humbling ourselves. And he was instituting those symbols, which to him, and hopefully to us as well, had tremendous significance. Because he was giving them symbols that would be describing what he would be doing in giving his body and his blood for our salvation, and then also making it possible for us to imbibe of his way of life. Remember, we went through John where he talked about he who eats of me. We imbibe of Christ's way of life, his teachings. He knew all that was going to be made possible by what he was going to undergo. And so he says, at this particular Passover, with, again, establishing those new symbols, he says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's a great desire. Now, the word for desire here is the word epithumeo. Epithumeo. Again, epithumeo. Epithumeo. And according to Thayer's Greek New Testament, epithumeo or desire means longing. It isn't just, "I desire to have a glass of water," or "I desire to have this," you know, where we just kind of throw the word out. It means a longing. It means a craving. You're actually craving something. It means strong desire. It also means, according to Thayer's, to have the affection directed towards something. You're desiring that, right? Your affections are directed towards something. Can you grasp what that means with the wording of Jesus Christ here, that I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? His affection was directed towards something that enabled him to have that longing. What was it his affection was directed towards, brethren? Yeah, the disciples, but more specifically what? Our salvation. He knew what he was going to be accomplished would enable us to have salvation. To no longer have to live in this physical flesh, which we have to do, and hopefully we enjoy it. But to have something far greater, more meaningful. And because of that desire, that affection being directed towards something, it enabled him to do what? Yeah, to suffer, but what did it enable him to do? What did we just read in Philippians chapter 1? That desire for you to have salvation, for me to have salvation, that affection being directed to us, enabled him to what? Bring about one of the greatest changes you will ever witness. And that is, because of that desire, he was able and willing to become man, to give up the divinity, to give up what he had. That's what desire can do for you. That's what desire really is all about. Jesus Christ gives us a very powerful example of the desire that he had. And so when we partake of the Passover, as we did the other night, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should what? Not take it unworthily. We should take the Passover worthily. If you understand what Jesus Christ did and what he gave up to enable us to have salvation, there should be an appreciative attitude like we've never had about anything or for anything else. An appreciation, a love, a gratefulness for that desire Christ had to make us part of his family. You see, we talked in the past, in the offering about, you know, a generous attitude and how it enables us, you know, we're blessed more than those who receive the gifts that we give and we offer. You know, our Father and Jesus Christ are the greatest givers in the universe. Christ gave himself. The Father gave Christ. We're also told that we are joint heirs with whom? We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ isn't saying, hey, I've got it all, and I'm going to keep it all. My wife and I were discussing with someone not too long ago. Someone died in the family, and there was a little bit of money, a decent amount of money left. And now all of a sudden, the brothers and sisters are not as friendly as they used to be. They're fighting over it because each one wants it or wants more of it. Christ says, I'm willing to give and share everything I have with you. We're joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. That's what the Father enables us to be. There's that spirit and attitude of generosity. God who owns everything shares with us that which he owns. So change is imperative. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a good section for the Passover. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. See, we start at 1:30, right? Oh, 1 o'clock. We may not be done with point one before we get to 1 o'clock. Or about 3 o'clock. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul had written a letter to Corinth. It was 1 Corinthians. He was pretty straightforward. Certain things definitely needed to be corrected. They were causing division in chapter 2. We know that they had a problem with the Passover service, if you remember. They were going about it improperly. They were actually having a meal, and they were getting drunk and being gluttonous and abusing the Passover. There were a number of things that they were involved with and had a lack of understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, which was mentioned in the sermonette, they began to have a misunderstanding about the resurrection. Paul had to correct those situations. It was a pretty firm, stern letter. And Paul was kind of wondering how that letter was going to go, come across. And so he sends Titus, after the letter was written, to Corinth, probably sent the letter with Titus as well, but Titus was going to remain there. And he was really concerned. And Titus, after being there a while, was going to come back and meet with the Apostle Paul. So we pick up the story in verse 7. Actually, we can start in verse 6. It says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And we were very comforted by Titus coming back and giving us a good report. Okay? "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation," or the comfort, "with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire." He told us of your mourning, "your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter," 1 Corinthians, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." Sounds like confusion there, doesn't it? All he's saying today is, I don't regret sending the letter to you now. Even though when I wrote it and sent it on its way, I really wondered, should I really be sending this strong a letter? In other words, he had a kind of a regret. How are they going to react to this letter? Am I being too strong, too corrective as the overseer, you know, of the church at Corinth and other places? So he says, even though I did regret it, "For I perceive," verse 8, "that the same epistle made you sorry though only for a little while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but what? Something very important. But that your sorrow led to repentance. That your sorrow led to change. Isn't that what we're discussing? The desire to change? That your sorrow led to repentance or change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. It was a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is a true sorrow that says, I'm really broken up about this and I'm going to bring about a change in my life because I know I need to and be more righteous with God. Because verse 9 says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's why God told us in Acts 2:38 to repent, change, be baptized, receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Because that process leads to salvation, repentance being the first step in that. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is a worldly sorrow? Well, it can be a sorrow such as, I'm sorry I got caught. Or a little child putting his hand in the cookie jar. And mom catches him. He's sorry that mom has such a hang up about cookies. Right? Johnny, I told you not to get a cookie. Well, mom's got this hang up about cookies. No, that's not the type of sorrow. A worldly sorrow can be a sorry that takes place in the moment, but then we eventually continue doing those things that are inappropriate. It's not a godly sorrow. That type of sorrow produces death. Verse 11. He says, for I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And since you did, what diligence it produced in you. You know, I can say about that gentleman who ended up over here, you know, he at least came to recognize where he was. I think the suffering brought about an understanding that he didn't need to be there. And that's sometimes what correction does. And he did repent. He became much more faithful in attendance. He was an individual who really brought about changes in his life. Had more of a smile on his face in the congregation. And it produced something in him that God says sorrow should produce. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. How do you clear yourselves? Well, number one, you stop doing what you were doing, right? And you begin to do things differently. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. That desire got stirred up. Remember Paul told Timothy, you know, take that big old stick, big old paddle, and stir up the spirit that is in you by laying on my hands. Why did Paul tell Timothy to stir up that spirit? I don't know, but some commentaries will bring out that Timothy was maybe getting a little bit lax in certain areas. And Paul says, you need to stir up that spirit and stay active. It's no different for us today in Dayton or Cincinnati North. We too have got to keep God's Spirit active in us. Just keep it stirred up. Keep it working. So what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Because they accept what Paul had to say, and they didn't just accept it. They began to bring about the changes that were necessary. So that's a desire, brethren, that we should all possess, we should all have. Really being repentant and sorry if we are involved with something that's inappropriate. And so much so that we bring about the change and we have that desire to do so. But you know, once we have the desire to work on whatever it is we're working on, we begin to make the changes. There's a second tool that God emphasizes. You see, he doesn't just give us theory. He also tells us how to. Okay? How-tos are important. Yeah, I've mentioned to you before that historically we in the ministry often were very good at theory in our sermons. Someone can go away from anybody's sermon and say, that was a good sermon, but what am I going to do with it? And there needs to be how-to as well, things we can actually do. God, in writing his Bible, yeah, gives us phenomenal theory, but he also gives us how-tos to bring about that which is beneficial for us. And the second how-to, as far as what can bring about change, along with the first one being a great desire to change, is we must be willing to persevere. Some people call it stick-to-itiveness. You ever heard that phrase, stick-to-itiveness? Perseverance is imperative for a Christian. Matter of fact, you will read in numerous places, Jesus himself making the statement, John making the statement in Revelation, is he that endures unto the end that shall be saved. Matthew 24:13 in the Olivet Prophecy. He that endures until the end, who keeps going, who keeps moving forward, who doesn't give up. Philippians chapter 2, where we were in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Now that I have you in Philippians chapter 2, come back one chapter to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And specifically verse 27. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, Paul says, whether I'm there or not, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast. You're not moved, you're not drifting. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Moving forward, standing fast, whether I'm there or not. Paul says in other places, you know, in my presence or in my absence, you know, you continue to follow and to serve God. I'm not going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 and verse 12. But Paul talks to Timothy about the fact that in our Christian walk, and I think more so back then, and even more so in the 50s and 60s than even today, as far as the world's persecution, in the 50s and 60s, I remember many episodes where brethren were persecuted specifically over the Sabbath. And if you didn't come to work on Saturday, you're going to be fired. If you go off to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to lose your job. We don't face that as much today because of the laws that have been passed in our system. They had much more difficult times back during the time of Paul, where they were actually beaten, persecuted, you know, had stripes laid to their body. Paul many times. Paul left for dead outside Derbe, I believe. But 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, and also verse 12, Paul emphasizes to Timothy to be willing to endure hardness. Whatever may come our way, he says you have to be willing to endure it. Hardness may not come all that often. But when it does, he says you've got to be willing to what? Stand fast. You've got to be willing to endure, to stand fast. And he gives the example of a soldier in verse 4. When a soldier goes off to war, he endures hardness. Sleeping foxholes, World War II. One of my favorite movies growing up, haven't seen it in years, was The Life Story of Audie Murphy. Anybody remember that movie? I think it was called, what, To Hell and Back? I think it was. It was a phenomenal movie. I mean, you read the life of Audie Murphy and some of the, you know, pain and suffering that man went through, as well as those who served with him. It's amazing. Audie Murphy, I forget where he was born, but he lived in the Dallas area. I think he was from Texas. Had a beautiful home that now, at least it was when we were there, they turned into a restaurant. Beautiful home, upscale restaurant. And, of course, you hear and can read different things about Audie Murphy throughout, you know, the city and area of Dallas. But he used the example of a soldier and what they go through and the mindset that they have to accomplish a goal. The goal of the Second World War was to get rid of fascism. You know, Hitler was not a nice guy. Needed to be removed. And when you read about, you know, the landing there in France, coming out of Germany and what those men went through, I mean, there are lessons to be learned, you know, onward, who? Christian soldiers. You know, if we have to endure the hardness, and I have no idea what the future holds for us individually, he says, you stand fast. In John chapter 8, let's do turn over there. John chapter 8. Perseverance. John chapter 8. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, verse 31, John chapter 8, if you abide, okay, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It talks about knowing the truth and being made free. And verse 36 talks about if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But the key word that I'm emphasizing, if you abide in my word. Abide means what? A casual passing? I'm here now, but I'm gone tomorrow? Abiding means you stay. I'm going to abide with my children. You know, when I go to Texas, I might abide with my son Michael for a week or longer. So far, he hasn't kicked us out. But anyway, the point that Christ is bringing, if you abide, if you stay, if you continue, not a passing fancy in my word, that's that perseverance that God encourages us all to have. Now, Luke chapter 14, I want to just reference this one. We go through this in the baptismal counseling. Just finished counseling with a young lady who will be baptized fairly soon after the days of unleavened bread. And we cover Luke chapter 14 as part of our baptismal counseling. It's something really we've covered since I can't remember when we haven't. You know, going all the way back to the 60s when I first was involved with this way of life. The baptismal counseling hasn't changed a whole lot. And Luke chapter 14 is that section of scripture beginning around verse 25 that says what? If you don't love less by comparison, it uses the word hate, but it means love less by. If you don't love less by comparison, your father, mother, sister, brother, even your own life, children, you cannot be my disciple. And then it goes on to say, he who, what? If you're not willing to bear your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Again, whatever may come our direction, maybe some hardness at times, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That's not Paul or Peter writing about it. That's Jesus Christ speaking it. If you have a red-lettered edition, you'll see that he says that specifically, okay? That we are called by him and we are to be continuing abiding in that way of life. And if we're not willing to do that, he says, you really can't be my disciple. It has to be an attitude and a spirit, a desire, going back to the first point, that we have. And we persevere in the way that God has called us to do, amply shown by these days that we are keeping. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As was mentioned by Mr. Neese, known as the resurrection chapter. And after he goes through all the wonderful teachings of our ability to be resurrected, and if we're alive to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, he comes to verse 58. And he says, since you know these things, whenever you read the word therefore, there's a phenomenal statement following in the Bible, okay? Therefore, after I've covered all this material with you, says Paul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he says, be steadfast, immovable, abiding continually, persevering. And if you do that with whatever weakness you may have, you will overcome it, especially when we add the third point to it. And I know some things are more easy for others to overcome than for other people. Some of you probably had a smoking issue. I knew one man when he came to know the knowledge of the truth and found that smoking was not appropriate, quit like that. Put his cigarettes down, never picked them up again. I've known a few others who, you know, found out it was totally inappropriate, put it away, picked it back up. put it away, picked it back up, put it away, drove around the block. When he threw it out the window, picked it back up. Aren't you grateful? Christ says, how often shall I forgive them? 7 times 7? And God says, nay, 70 times 7, which is basically a principle that God says, I'm always in the spirit of forgiveness. If any of you, no hands, please, no hands. Have any of you ever repented of the same thing? Been sorry for the same thing more than once? Twice? Probably so. Probably so. But there has to be that desire and then that perseverance to stay with it. Some of you, I could say, probably had no problem with smoking. Others, it was more of a difficulty to overcome. Whereas it was hard for you to overcome, shall we say, smoking. In another area, another difficulty, boom, you just had it conquered immediately. Where someone else who had no problem with smoking, overcoming it, struggled with that same thing. And we're all different. We're human. Okay? But the point being, God says, if you know it's wrong, have a desire to change. Be persistent in bringing about that change. And then he talks about the third one. Number one, he says, don't become weary, right? In well doing. Don't get weary and tired. But realize you need a desire. Then you need to be persistent in bringing about the change. And then realize more than anything else, you need to use God's Spirit. You know, I think anytime we cover a sermon and we have points, using God's Holy Spirit, having God's Holy Spirit, relying upon God is in there somewhere. Is it not? God is the foundation. And he says he wants to help us bring about the changes that we know we need to make. Just referencing James chapter 4, verse 2, in this third part, use God's Spirit, use God's help, desire God's help. In James 4, verse 2, it says, you receive not because you ask not. Now, there are other points that come out, but that's what I want to focus on here. He says, you receive not because you ask not. One gentleman mentioned to me how he really wanted to overcome something, but he really hadn't gone on his knees and diligently asked God to help him overcome it. It's kind of like he was doing it on what? He was doing it on his own strength, his own power. Now, there are some things we can overcome in our own power. Again, I go back to smoking. I had a family member, not in the church, who found out that he had a physical ailment. And the doctor said, you got to quit smoking. Boom, he quit. He didn't ask God to help him quit. He just quit. He had that ability. In this particular case, he says, you receive not because you ask not. If there's something you've been dealing with, and I don't know what it may be, but if there is something, you need to ask God in all sincerity and with a desire in your heart to bring about the change. Father, please help me. And then believe in God that he will give you that strength. With God, all things are possible. Except your particular problem. Right? All things are possible with God except your particular problem. Can't help you there because that's something he doesn't have the power to deal with. It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? So all things are possible with God. So we need to go and ask God to help us. In Luke chapter 11, how much does God want to help us? How much does he want to give us the ability and the strength? John chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke. And not Bornhorst. And not Barker. Luke's here somewhere. There he is. Why did I say Bornhorst? It's because you're always with a Bornhorst. But in Luke chapter 11, let's begin reading. Our reading in verse 9. Now, he uses a parable or a story here about someone needing bread. And he goes to get it and the guy rebuffs him. But he keeps being what? Persistent. Going back to the second point, right? He keeps being persistent. The guy says, okay, the guy's not going to let me sleep unless I get out of my bed and go give it to him and get rid of him. But the lesson is we don't have to be that way with God. We don't have to be like this person who's there just troubling him, unless he troubles me, verse 7. In Luke chapter 11, picking up the story now in verse 9, Christ says, "So I say to you, ask," going back to what we just covered, right, in James, "ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father or mother, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent instead? If he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion?" These are ridiculous questions, rhetorical questions. We know what the answer is, but it's to get a point across. "If you then, being evil compared to God," that's for sure, "know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God wants to give us his Holy Spirit. He wants us to have it in us. He knows we need it to bring about the changes necessary and to keep us in his path. Also, it's the impregnation, you know, that comes from God that enables us to eventually have that birth into the very family in the kingdom of God. So how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, he definitely is going to do his part. We just need to be willing to use it, like I said about having Christ's mind in us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. We have that mind in it. What limitations are there? The limitations are with us. How much we're willing to use it and ask God to help us understand and grasp what it is he's doing with us. Philippians chapter 1 is another wonderful passage. Matter of fact, it in many respects should be a memory scripture and probably is with most of you. Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 6, which is what I want to use to emphasize for this particular point. It says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, all the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of what, brethren?" We can also be confident today. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you," he called you, he led you to repentance, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, he led you to the baptismal process, you stepped into it, you received God's Holy Spirit, "he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God's going to do his part, and he will complete it. We read about God holding us in his hands. And I've mentioned to you, can we end up out of God's hands? Sure we can. But it's not going to be because God drops us. God says he will do his part to bring us about and complete it until the coming of Jesus Christ. But humanly speaking, we can what? We can jump out of his hands. Just for a physical analogy. Now we can tell God, "I know your truth, God, but you can go pound it in a rat hole." Once you know the truth and have God's Holy Spirit and you tell God, "I don't give a hang anymore," that's dangerous. It's very dangerous. I'm not talking about maybe slipping and sinning and making a mistake and drifting away like this guy did in Lakeland. I wasn't going to tell you the church area. But that's like 30 years ago now. Did in this particular congregation. He repented, came back. Okay, he took the paddle and swam. He took the paddle and paddled his boat back up where he needed to be, anchored with Christ. Okay, that's called repentance, going back to where you needed to be. So we know that God wants to give us his Holy Spirit, and who began a good work in us will complete it. He will get the job done until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's do our part as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, I just want to reference this one. Paul said, Lord, deliver me from every evil work. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver myself from every evil work. Now, don't get me wrong. We have our part to do, right? Desire to change, be persevering. But Paul says, Father, deliver me. Help me to be delivered from every evil work. It's a faith statement. A powerful faith, statement of faith. Another very encouraging scripture, which I do want to read, is Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37. Verse 23 and verse 24, Psalm 37. It says, the steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered, that word just means established, by the Lord. Though he fall, and we all have slipped, I have no doubt about that. If you've been around 50 years, you've slipped at least more than once. Okay. So have I. Okay. The old saying, if I point a finger at you, how many are pointing back at me? You know? I understand these things. Like you, I myself have had to deal with my own slipping. Okay. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hand. God says, okay, Frank, yeah, I know, you did it again. Here, let me help you up. He does the same thing for you. He holds you. He upholds you. He wants to forgive us like any loving father wants to do, any loving mother when it comes to their own children. Though he fall, God will help him get up. That's God's desire. One of my favorite passages when I'm dealing with issues, maybe trials come along that I maybe brought on myself or circumstances happened, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Again, I don't want to turn there. You can turn and read it if you like. But it says that he will make a way of escape for whatever it is we're facing. We're being patient. We're being persevering. And we're asking God to help us. He says, look, I'll give you the ability to endure it, and I will make a way of escape. You've heard me say before that when I am facing something, I ask God, number one, to help me see whatever golden nuggets I can get out of what I'm facing. James says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials and tribulations. When I read that, James didn't say, ask for more trials. He isn't saying, pour it on me. He's just saying that when you do, count it all joy. In other words, what can you learn from it? You know, trials, difficulties are meant to be learning. Growth opportunities. Okay? So, you know, ask God, what can I learn from this? What golden nuggets can I take from this that I can grow and develop the spiritual maturity that you want of me? And Father, you also promise a way of escape. So help me learn, then help me see that door. I've asked God to help me see the door and to enable me to escape. Why do I do that? Because God said he supplies it. I'm not afraid to ask God for what he says he will do. Especially if I'm hurting. It's amazing how we can ask God when we're hurting. Really can. So he says he will provide a way of escape. And then let's conclude with Zechariah chapter 4. And we will be done in 2 hours. Zechariah chapter 4, probably another memory scripture. Zechariah chapter 4. I didn't give the verse yet. I've heard four or five people say, verse 6, verse 6, verse 6. It's one of your memory scriptures, isn't it? Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." By my spirit is how God was going to accomplish these prophetical statements. So God, brethren, wants us to have a good life. And he knows that any good life is going to be a life lived based upon his instructions. Can't get away from it, can I? Why does God ask us to do what he asks us to do? Deuteronomy 10:12. For our good, for our well-being, for our benefit. And he knows if we're going to have spiritual growth, which he wants for our own well-being, that we're going to also need to bring about changes in our life. We're going to have to fulfill the meaning of these days. Putting the spiritual leavening out, keeping it out, and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Getting rid of those things that would take us away from God and have a deep desire and perseverance through the power of God's Holy Spirit to serve God and take in the unleavened bread again of sincerity and the righteousness of God. So brethren, we are just beginning the days of unleavened bread. We have a few more days ahead of us. For the first time, this is not has nothing to do with the sermon. The sermon is now over. For the first time in years, I was actually able to find egg and onion matzahs. I always have loved egg and onion matzahs. And they had them at Kroger's in Fairborn. And we were there. I went in to get matzahs for the Passover. And I looked around and I said, egg and onion matzahs. So I picked up 3 boxes. Along with the wheat. And I picked up 3 boxes just for our house. This is the first day of unleavened bread. 2.5 boxes are already gone. I still have a few egg and onion left. I've got the whole wheat left. And of course, Triscuits are unleavened and other crackers. But it just made my week. Finding unleavened egg and onion matzahs, you know. My wife makes an absolutely awesome garlic butter. She takes butter, puts garlic in it, and that is really wonderful on top of it. You don't want to hang around us when we're eating it, but it really tastes good. So thoroughly enjoy the rest of the days of unleavened bread, and don't forget the next Friday. We have services again at 10:30 and 3 o'clock in Fairborn at the receptions. So we'll see you for sure. What did I say?